In the New Testament, there are 27 books in the New Testament. And the first few books of the New Testament deal with the Gospel of Jesus Christ, which could basically be called a biography about the life of Jesus while he lived upon earth. And then you have the book of Acts, is really the history book of the New Testament. Tells us about the origin of the church and the beginning of the church and how church spread in the first century. But beginning in the book of Romans, you have what's commonly referred to the next set of books of the New Testament called epistles. And these are epistles that were written to individuals, or they were written to churches, or they were general in nature. But these epistles are very important to us as members of the body of Christ because they inform us of the things that God expects of us after we become His children. These epistles are written to individuals who are Christians. They are written to churches who are established in different places. And in these epistles, we learn a lot about the working and the problems of the early church and how we should deal with those problems and rectify those problems. In the last few months, we discussed the book of James, which is a book that tells us about the practicality of being a Christian. And we looked at the different aspects of that book and how it affects us as individual Christians and how we conduct ourselves as individual Christians in our everyday life. Tonight, we're going to begin a series of studies in the book of 1 Corinthians. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. Tonight, we're just going to introduce this book. I want to tell you a little bit about it, and I want to tell you a little bit about how it's set up and how we're going to proceed in this series of studies. In the book of Corinthians, this book is addressed to the church at Corinth. And it is addressed to a church that has a midriff of problems. And problems that affected its fellowship with God and their need to correct the problems in order that they might be reconciled back to God. But in the beginning of this book, it tells us that they were called to be saints. They were called to be set apart. They were called to be God's children in the city of Corinth, and they were called to be His disciples and to be effective in that city. Now, when you think about Corinth, it is very close to Greece, and it is located on an isthmus that is the typical seaport town of the day. And that was its major trade. It was a trade port. It was a trade city. And they had people coming and going all the time in trading wares and buying and selling and getting gain. And it's located in a typical seaport type of community. But this community had many, many problems. It had a lot of homosexuality. It had a lot of prostitution. It had a lot of idolatry, and it ran rapid in this city. And it was likely that there were over 1,000 religious prostitutes that were prostitutes of the different Greek goddesses and deities that existed at the time. And so it was a very ungodly and immoral city. Now that in and of itself should not surprise us. But if Christians live in that sort of setting and in that sort of environment, there is a great danger that that kind of attitude and conduct can rub off on them, and many of those who would be converted would come out of those ungodly relationships. And therefore, they would have to be taught why such relationships and such conduct was not becoming of a Christian, and it had to be changed in order to have a relationship with Christ. It was so bad that the word Corinthians then and now connotes moral laxity. If you would say someone is a Corinthian, you would be talking about his lack of moral character. It meant that then, and it means that now. And so there was a great morality problem within the city of Corinth itself. Now, within the city of Corinth, there are many different, you could go on the internet and you can look at a lot of different pictures that will tell you a lot of things about the city of Corinth. One of the things is that they had a thing called the Burma. And the Burma was a judgment seat. And we can read about this in Acts chapter 18. Paul was brought before this judgment seat because he was preaching Christ and it was causing such an uproar that they brought him in and tried to trump up some charges against him in order to get him thrown out of the city. But Paul was able to show that these charges were false. They were not really a violation of any law. They were a matter of religious preference. They were a matter of religious law. And so Galileo threw it out. But he spent 18 months in the city before the Jews. The city charged him with breaking the law and brought him before Galileo and the city of judgment in Burma. But, as I said, Galileo threw it out because it was a religious question, not a question about the law. But I'm going to tell you why this is important. Why it's important? Because it gives us time frame. It tells us when this book was written. We know when Galileo was the proconsul of Achaia, and that's in June of 51 through May of 52. And therefore we know around the time frame that the city of Corinth and the church of Corinth was established and when Paul wrote this particular letter. It's standing on this platform that the proconsul dismissed the charges against Paul and the dispute that he had with the members of the city, and he did not charge him with a criminal activity, but rather there was a dispute about a religious matter. You also see in this diagram of the city, you see a couple of temples here. The Temple of Octavia, the Temple of Apollo that was built in 550 BC. Now, the Temple of Apollo, there are still columns left from that temple, and it still survives. There are about three or four of them. And you could go to this area of the world today, and you could still see those columns that were built in 550 BC. It was built in the same place where the older Temple of Apollo was built around 100 years before that. Also in Octavia's temple up here at the top, the Temple of Octavia, there are three columns that survived, and you could go to this city today and you could see those very columns that were built in the first century. Now, there also was an Acropolis called the Acropolis of Corinth. And that's an important place because that's where the city sat. It sat on an Acropolis. And the summit of it was 1,800 feet above sea level. Many shrines were dedicated to female deities there. And they were built there, including the famous and wealthy temple of Aphrodite. And it was a very sensual god, and it had a lot of immorality that was attached to it. You can read, you go out to any internet site, you can look up in the dictionary about the Temple of Aphrodite, and you can see that it has a close kinship to immorality. And so it was a real problem in the city. Now, in this ungodly city, Paul would plant a church. Now, I'm reminded of when Paul went into Athens. I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to turn to Acts chapter 17. Now, I have a partiality to the city of Corinth and to the city of Athens because I faced the same kind of scrutiny when I lived and preached in Las Vegas. People just couldn't believe that there was a church in the city of Las Vegas. It's amazing to me that in a city that we got 300 or 400 visitors a year, that the majority of them, not all of them, but the majority of them found it hard to believe that there were Christians that were living and meeting in Las Vegas. Now, why? I remember a preacher who couldn't believe that I preached there, and I asked him a question, and he said, "Well, why do you preach there?" I said, "Well, let me ask you something, brother. You think there's any sinners there?" He said, "Well, man, yeah. Well, that's why I'm there. Wherever there's sin." But you know what's interesting about that? Every sin that we had in Las Vegas, you've got it right here in Harrisburg, Kentucky. It's just a little bit more open in Las Vegas. But look at verse 16. Paul came into Athens. What did he find? Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, now he was waiting. He was traveling on his second journey and he stopped in Athens. And it says, while he waited, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Now, brethren, that's an understatement. In Athens, it was said that it would be easier to find a god than to find a man. If you read this text, he went into the city and he saw altars of every size, every shape, to every god, to every deity that they could cover the base of. And in case they left one out, In Acts 17:23, they had an idol and an altar to the unknown God. They didn't want to offend one, so they left one to the unknown God. Paul used that altar to the unknown God to teach them that there was no such thing as other gods. The pagan gods were gods of men. They were not God like the one true and living God. And so when he did his sermon in Acts 17, he didn't talk about Jewish history. He didn't talk about the conduct of a Christian. He didn't even begin by telling them what they needed to do to be saved. He began by explaining that there was only one true and living God, and that God was not something that was fashioned and made with men's hands. You know why he did that? Because they were idolaters. Well, let me ask you something. If the city was so idolatrous and so stepped in that, why didn't he just walk out of there and shake the dust off his feet and leave? If it was given over to paganism and heathenism and idolatry, why waste your time? But you know what? He converted some people. He converted some people in Athens. And that's why he tried. And brethren, that's why he went to Corinth. He went to Corinth because he saw opportunity of a place where the gospel could take hold and could have an effect. And so he went there on his second missionary journey. Paul's second tour begins in Antioch. And he goes through a number of cities, and you can look at this on any map that you might get out about Paul's journeys. There are three of them, and then they'll have another one about his journey to Rome, how he got to Rome as a prisoner. But he would always begin his journeys here in Antioch. And then he went from Antioch to Tarsus, and that's where he's from. And then he went to Derbe and the Lystra. And then he would go across the sea and into Mysia. And he would go to Troas and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea that we read in Acts chapter 17. And then he was in Athens, as we just read in Acts 17. And then after Athens, he goes into Corinth. Now, when he goes into Corinth, he spends some time there. And he's there for a period of time. And he has success there. And while he's in Corinth, he will convert some. And one of the first converts that we read about is in Acts chapter 18. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, this is really the beginning of the church at Corinth. It says in verse 8, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue." Now I want you to think about it. Remember what we talked about in our Bible class this morning? Why did Paul, when he went into a new city, why did he go to the synagogue? He went to the synagogue because that's where the Jews met to study the law and to read the scripture, and people would get up and read the scripture and they would give the meaning of the scripture. Paul took the opportunity to go to those synagogues in order to teach those Jews about Jesus Christ. And that's what he does in Corinth. He goes into the synagogue and he begins to teach Christ. And in verse 8, he says, "And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." In this immoral city, in this ungodly city, there were men and women who listened and obeyed the preaching of the gospel. And in Acts 18, you have the beginning of the seed of planting the church in Corinth. It is planted in Corinth by Crispus and by the other disciples. And the first converts were Crispus, his household. They were specifically mentioned in verse 8. But likely others were Christians first. In Acts 18, there were two tent makers named Priscilla and Aquila. They are also in Corinth. They have the same occupation that Paul does. And so he becomes very acquainted with them. Matter of fact, he worked with them in various places because they were of the same occupation as tent makers. And later on, we'll read about Stephanas and Fornicus, which also carried the letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth. And so this is how Paul would plant churches. And if you follow Paul's missionary journeys, that's how he plants these different churches. In Athens, in Corinth, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, and in Colossae, in every place that he went, he tried to plant the seed in order that a church might grow up and it might take hold. And so he spends about 18 months in the city of Corinth. Now, during his first stay there, he stays about 18 months in the city before the Jews of the city, because they're angry at him, because he's converting them out of Judaism. He's converting them to Christianity, and they don't like that very well. And they don't like the Gentiles. And he's offering the gospel to the Gentiles, and they don't like that because they don't like the Gentiles. And so he's having success, and they don't like it. And so they bring these false charges against him. But he didn't break any law. He was not guilty of breaking any Roman law. And so Galileo brought him to the judgment seat, and he lets him go, and he continues to preach and to teach during those 18 months. Now, the mention Galileo provides us again an anchor for New Testament chronology, that we know that the Roman sources that Galilee was proconsul of Achaia from June to May. And so we have some chronological dates. And then we can date with some accuracy when Corinth was established. It was established during 51 and 52 A.D. That's when it was established. We know that because we know by historical record when Galileo was proconsul in that area. The proconsul dismissed the charges in Paul's dispute, and he went on to continue his work. Now, that wasn't the only trip that Paul made to Corinth. Paul would make subsequent trips in his ministry to Corinth, and Paul addressed at least three letters to this church. We only have two of them in the New Testament. The anti-Corinthian letter is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. And it's called the anti-Corinthians because of its content that deals with a problem that they were having in the church there that we'll talk about when we get to 1 Corinthians 5. It also has the first letter to the church at Corinth. We know by chronological that it was written around 54 and 55 A.D. That was followed by a second letter. In 2 Corinthians, it was written a few years later in 56 or 57. Now, the reason that that's interesting is because the first letter is a blistering letter. It is a letter written to a church that is in turmoil, to a church that has many, many problems. And Paul tells them how to correct these problems. In the second letter, Paul commends them because they took his advice and corrected the problems that they were having, and he commends them for that in the second letter. And so we know that he had a great love for this church because he spent a great deal of time there and addressed two letters in the New Testament to them. Paul visited the church at Corinth, or visited Corinth at least twice after his initial visit in Acts 18. He visited on the last leg of his third journey, and you can read that in Acts chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, and Paul calls this his third time. If you read 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 14 into chapter 13, he refers to three times that he's been in Corinth. So we know by his own writing that he made three different trips into the city of Corinth. Now, as in every epistle, whether you're talking about Colossae, whether you're talking about Galatians, that we'll talk about later, or whether you're talking about the letter to Rome, or whether you're talking about Ephesians, or the letter to the Thessalonians, every one of those letters are addressed to deal with a different problem. Problems that existed within the body of Christ that had to be addressed. You remember we talked about this morning in our Bible class that there would be problems that would be unique in every different location. And I gave you the example of the places that I preached in, Nevada and Ohio and here. And Nevada, Ohio, and Kentucky, they didn't all have the same problems. They had different problems due to the type of city that they were and in the location they were and with the culture and the environment in which they live in. And so every place is unique in itself. Now, I've already told you a little bit about Corinth. They have a real moral laxity. They're really prone to idolatry. They're really prone to heathenism. And so there's a lot of ungodliness that's going to have to be dealt with in the city in teaching them why it's wrong and why they have to change. And so this letter is called the saints to become what they were converted to Christ and they were converted to be saints. Now, the saint is not what it means in the religious world at large. To be a saint in the religious world today, you've got to die and you've got to perform some miracle. And it's got to be confirmed by two or three other bishops in order for you to become a saint. I don't know how many of you listen to the religious dogma that goes on, but John Paul, the last pope that was before Benedict took over, the one before John Paul was between the one that resigned and the new one, Benedict, but he was very beloved by the Roman Catholic Church. And matter of fact, by many standards, he did a lot of good things, speaking from a social and from a benevolent perspective. And so what they did is they put Pope John Paul on the fast track to be a saint. And what they did that by is that they confirmed that he did two miracles, which I find very interesting, that the ones who confirmed it are people who are also in the Catholic Church. So I believe that's very coincidental, that the very people that are the ones that are going to confirm him in his sainthood are the same people that are with him in the Roman Catholic culture. And so, but he's on the fast track, and if I understood the last writing that I read, that he will be declared a saint by the end of the year. And that's a very fast track. If that turns out to be true, that's a very fast track. But brethren, that's not what a saint is in the New Testament. A saint is a Christian. He's a disciple of Christ. He's a follower of Christ. He's one who wears the name Christian. That is a saint. One that belongs to God. And so there's not some special distinction to be a saint. And you know how I know that? If you look at the first line in the first book of 1 Corinthians, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the will of God, to Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. They were called to be saints. That's why they were called into this relationship, to be saints. Now, what's the purpose of this first letter? It is to address the problems that they were having in this church in the first century. First, it was to deal with carnality. They had a lot of problem with carnality. And what carnality simply means is they still had too much of the world in them. They still were thinking with their carnal mind instead of with the spirit. They were still thinking in the flesh instead of thinking in the spirit. And it was causing problems in carnality. That's one of the first problems that we'll deal with, Lord willing, next week. The second problem that they had is they had the Jew and Gentile problem. The Jews did not like the Gentiles. And when the gospel was presented to the Gentiles in Acts 10, that didn't mean that all the Jews were going to embrace the Gentiles and welcome them into the family. That wasn't going to happen. Because there was a very great rift between them for 1,500 years. And they're not going to put their arms around them, and everything's not going to be great, and they're not just going to embrace them and love them. And so this presented a lot of problems in the first century church. How the Jews would try to bind Jewish customs and laws upon the Gentile convert in order that they would become Christians that were not the laws of God. They were the tradition of the Jews. And what they were trying to do was combine two laws. The law of Moses and the law of Christ. Now let me ask you a question. Is that a problem today? Do people in our society combine the laws today? Yes. Whenever you get into a discussion with somebody about instrumental music, what are they always going to bring up? They're going to bring up the harps, the lyre, the string instruments of the Mosaic period. They're going to bring it up. I'll give you another illustration. What about the Sabbatarians? Why do they worship on the Sabbath? And why do they think we're pagan because we worship on Sunday? Because they're still keeping the Sabbath law. Where is the Sabbath law? That's in the Old Covenant. That's in the Old Covenant under the law of Moses. And so you see they're combining the covenant. We have the same problem today. We just have different things that they're binding. So that's not, you know, the problem that the Jew and Gentile had in binding different laws and trying to bind them on each other. We still have that problem today. That's not a unique problem that just was in the first century. Do we have the carnality problem today? Do we have a lot of the world in the church today? Come on. You know that that's a problem. We're not under a rock. We know that's a problem. To deal with immorality. We don't have any immorality problems in the church today, do we? We have everybody, all the members understand morality, and they all live like they're supposed to live, don't they? Wrong. How many times in the last 10 years have we seen preachers, elders, men and women who have been members of the church for years and years and years fall into immorality over and over again? And our members who are falling in immorality, destroying their marriages, destroying lives, and destroying their family. Is it just a problem in the world? No, it's a problem for us too. We still deal with that today. The answer to their questions. Do men have questions today? Sure they do. They get themselves in all... You know, one of the things that I detest as a preacher is what I call hypothetical questions. You know what hypothetical questions are? They're a question to try to get around a truth that somebody knows. It's a hypothetical. It's something that could happen. It's something that might happen. And if this situation presents itself, then God's law doesn't have to be followed. Let me give you an illustration. I had this presented to me in the Philippines. I was in the Philippines and we were doing a seminar and we were out in the brush, so to speak. We were out there in the sticks. I mean, really the sticks. We had an A-frame and they came down on the mountains for the lectures, and there were about 250 people there, and they just had a tarp that protected you from the sun. And man, it was hot. I mean, it was in May and it was hot. But anyway, they were there 3 days, 8 hours a day. 8-9 hours a day, they were there. And they heard all kinds of lessons. And after every day, we would open it up to question and answer. Now, on the third day, I happened to be the lucky person taking the questions that day. And there was a tribal chief that stood up. And I knew he was a tribal chief because the Filipino that was with me, he's poking me in the side and said, "That's a chief." And I would have known he was somebody special by the way he was dressed anyway. But he said, "Now, Mr. Greer, I don't have a question by anything that you've already taught. It's been very plain, very easy to understand." He says, "But I have a question that doesn't have anything to do with what you covered, but it's troubling me, and I'd like to know. And can I ask it?" I said, "Well, yeah, go ahead. I'll try to answer it." I wish I would have said something different, but I didn't. That's what I said. And he said, "Now, I'm a tribal chief here, and I have 3 wives. Is that okay with God?" Well, you know, I'll be honest. I've never been asked a question like that over here. But I went through the Bible about marriage. I opened the Bible and I read the passages about in Genesis where God said it was not good to man to be alone. Read Matthew 19. Read Matthew 5. We went through 1 Corinthians 7. And it took about, I did a real short version of it. It took about 10 minutes. And he says, "Well, that's, you know, that sounds, Mr. Greer, like I can only have one." I said, "Well, I believe that's what it teaches." He says, "Well, I got a second question." He says, "Can I pick which one?" And I said, "Well," then we had to go back to look at the word O-W-N, own, and about the first covenant. We had to talk about covenant. How God enters a covenant. Remember what Matthew 19 says? Whatever God joined together, let not man put asunder. God joined him to his first wife. He didn't join him to those other 2 wives. And so, he understood that pretty well. And then he said, well, Mr. Greer, what about my children? I said, "You're responsible for those children. You brought them into the world. You're their father and you have to make provision to take care of those children. Those are your responsibility. And as a matter of fact, you're not asking me, but I'm going to tell you, you need to make some provision for those other 2 wives that you brought into that relationship, because that was, you're going to put them in a pretty awful position because they're no longer going to be able to have you to depend on them financially. He says, you know what? That's as crystal clear as it can be. He says, I just got one more question. Will you come and explain it to my wife? And I said, no, but Brother Halbrook that's sitting right here, he'll be glad to. But brethren, I didn't even ask a question like that. But you know what? In that culture, that was a question that had to be dealt with. You know, that was particular to that culture. You know, I didn't run into that problem anywhere else in the Philippines. That was the only place. You know why? Because it was a tribal custom. It was a custom in that area in the tribes. In the mountain people that live in the mountains. And so it had to be addressed. We've run into people that work, we've run into people who have lived in immorality. And we have to explain to them that they can't continue to live like that. And they have to come out of that. We had one fellow one time that was selling X-rated books. That's how he was making a living. He said, well, I gotta make a living. You gotta make a living, but you can't make a living on being selling something that's ungodly and would cause people to lust. And would be a, now that'd be a real good influence for you as a member of the Lord's church, wouldn't it? You know, so we had to explain that to him. And so you answer their questions. You give them a book. You give them a chapter. You give verse. And you know what? I give them the same answer I would give them here. This book doesn't change because I'm in the Philippines. It didn't change when I went to Lithuania. It doesn't matter what your culture is. This is what the truth is. Whatever the culture is, this is what must be done. And it doesn't matter what your culture is. You have to follow the book. You have to follow God's law. To answer the critics of false teachers. What happened to Paul everywhere he went? Everywhere he went, Judaizing teachers are trying to undermine him. Trying to say that he's not what he claims to be. That he's a hypocrite. That he's tried to destroy the church and now he's just trying to preach it in order to make a name for himself. Everywhere he get, the Jews followed him to try to destroy his work. And so he spends part of 1 Corinthians defending his right to be an apostle. He also is focusing on the resurrected Lord. In chapter 15, when we get to chapter 15, we're going to see one of the problems in Corinth is they didn't understand the resurrection. They had a real problem with understanding. Why? Because there were a group of Jews named the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, denied that it was true, and they also did not believe in angels. And so those were issues of the first century, and they had to be dealt with. And so all of these problems are the purpose of why this book is written. Now, let me give you a very quick, in closing tonight, let me give you a quick overview of how we're going to look at this book. The beginning, the first chapter is greetings and salutations, and the first problem that we're going to deal with is division. And you know what the division is caused by? The wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. Which one is the best wisdom? Which one is going to bring you into a close relationship with God? That was a problem in the first century. Now, let me ask you something. Is that a problem today? Do we have a problem with people making human wisdom equal to divine wisdom? We got that same problem today. The revelation of God's wisdom was by the Spirit. In chapter 2, he's going to reveal where the wisdom came from. It came from God. It came by the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that in chapter 2. In chapter number 3, they had a problem of carnality. And we're going to talk about the foundation of the temple of God, which is the church. And we're going to find out what the foundation of that temple is. In chapter number 4, he's going to talk about stewardship, our responsibility to be good stewards of what God has given us. And he's also going to talk about and defend his apostleship. In 1 Corinthians 5, we had an individual problem with immorality. There was a man in the church of Corinth that was married to his father's wife, and the church there had taken no action, and it had not done anything to deal with the ungodly relationship that this man had, having another person's wife, let alone being his father's wife. And they had not dealt with that. And so he deals with that in 1 Corinthians 5. Problem 6, we have the problem of litigation. You know what that means? They were taking each other to court. They were suing one another over material and over fleshly relationships. Instead of settling it together as brethren, they were going into courts of law to let unbelievers determine what was right and what was wrong instead of sitting down as brethren and working that out. And then you have the problem of harlotry and how that is a sin against the body. Matter of fact, it's the only sin against the body. And we'll talk about that in chapter 6. Chapter 7, brethren, chapter 7 doesn't change God's marriage law. Chapter 7 is part of God's marriage law. It does not change God's marriage law. This chapter is questions about marriage. But every position, listen to me, every position that we have today in the Lord's church, our marriage, divorce, and remarriage, the ones that are contrary to God's will are taken from 1 Corinthians 7. That's where they get their case. That's where they make their case. We're going to look at that chapter and see exactly what it says. Chapter 8, 9, and 10 have to do with meat that was sacrificed to idols. This was a first century problem. The pagans, those meats were offered to idols. Then they take them to the marketplace. They sell them. And then they bring you into their home. And they offer you a meal and use the meat that was sacrificed to an idol. Well, some Gentiles wouldn't eat it. Some Jews couldn't eat it because they thought it was still unclean. So it was a problem. You have the rights of an apostle. Some people were criticizing Paul because his expenses were taken care of by other brethren. And they criticized him that he was in it for the money. And he discusses in 1 Corinthians 9 the right of an apostle and a preacher to live the gospel. And that's one of the reasons you can pay a preacher, because those who preach a gospel can live on the gospel. That argument is made in 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to talk about one of the most misunderstood chapters in all of the Bible. What is lawful and what is expedient? Now, what do I mean by that? There are things even in the body of Christ that divides us because people say they are expedient when they are not a matter of expediency. They are unlawful because they changed the law of God. But yet they say it's expedient. I'll give you an example. An expedient. Our psalm book. Is that on script? You read anything in the Bible about a psalm book? You don't read anything in the Bible about a psalm book. But the Bible says to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, doesn't it? What's in that book? Spiritual songs. Hymns. And what does the book do? It expedites us to fulfill the command to sing, doesn't it? Now, how about if I change the fruit of the vine to water and change the fruit of the vine to water to Coke and change the bread to hamburger? Could I do that? That'd be an expedient. Because young people like Coke and hamburgers. Now, before you think I made that up, there's a church in Texas that did it. They did it. Brethren, that's not an expedience. That's unlawful. Because it's not lawful. Why? Because the Bible specifies unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. You see, expedient has to first be lawful. You can't do something unlawful and say, well, we do that because it's expedient. It's got to be lawful before it can be an expedient. 1 Corinthians 11, they had problems with the covering. We talked about that. We'll talk about that in a little bit more detail. And then the second part of 1 Corinthians 11 has to do with the abuse of the Lord's Supper. They were making the Lord's Supper a common meal. We'll talk about that. In chapter number 12, spiritual gifts were the problem. You had spiritual gifts in the first century. They were saying, I got the gift of miracles, you got the gifts of tongue. Since I can do miracles, my gift is greater than your gift. Paul says, no, all the gifts were given by the same Spirit. All nine gifts were given for the purpose of making the body of Christ complete. One is no better than the other. All nine are on equal basis. And it shows that there's one body and many members. And chapter 13 is a chapter of love. It's one of the best commentaries in the Bible on what love really is. Chapter 14 is the proper use of these gifts. And chapter 14 points out that these gifts are going to end. They're not going to become permanent. They are temporary. In other words, don't fall in love with them because they are going to come to an end. In chapter 15, we deal with the resurrection. And we deal with what the resurrection means to our faith. Brethren, there is no way that we would need to be here tonight if there was no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, we ought to close the doors, lock them, and just forget it. But there were those in the first century teaching that the resurrection was not a real resurrection. And in chapter 16, we're going to talk about the collection of benevolent saints that was taken up and was given. And we'll talk about giving in 1 Corinthians 13. And then he acknowledges some people that helped him. Now, why do we study the books of the Bible? I'll tell you why. Because this book is where people go to teach their doctrine. And they teach it by twisting and perverting what the Bible really says because they don't keep the teaching in its context. One of the things I'm going to try to do in these lessons is go let the book define what it means. Let the book determine what it's talking about and what the subject matter is. And let the book tell us what the answer is to fix the problem. I want you to know something. These problems that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 1, they correct them in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Over a period of years, they corrected their behavior. That's why Paul wrote this letter. And every one of these problems, even the spiritual gift problems, are still a problem in the first century. He said, well, Keith, spiritual gifts is not a problem. It's not. Do you know people that believe they can speak in tongues? Do we have people that claim that they can heal? Do we have people claiming that they can do what the apostles did? Yes, we do. We have all of that today. And so we have to address that. We will do that in this letter. I hope that it will be beneficial to you. It took me about 6 months to go through and do these lessons that we're going to... I just finished it about 2 months ago. The outline. So I think you'll be greatly benefited by it. Because brethren, if you can take the Bible and know what it says, you can never be led astray by what it doesn't say. If you know the book, you don't have to know all the doctrines of error of men. All you got to do is know the original and you can answer the error. Amen. That's what our responsibility is. You know, when I first began preaching, I thought, man, I ain't never going to get all these false doctrines under my hat. I'm never going to be able to learn them all. I've studied some of them because I was curious, but I don't need to know them. All I need to do is know the truth. If I know the truth, I can answer any error. And that's what I want, and that's what we need to be able to do, brethren. We need to be able to take the book, show the person who's going in the wrong direction, doing the wrong thing, and we need to be able to show them why it's wrong and what's right. And you can't do that if you don't know how to rightly divide the Word of God. That's why we're going to spend time in looking at these different subjects. But we don't want to close this service tonight without giving you an opportunity to obey the gospel. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we want you to know that God sent His Son to die for you. He wants you to be with Him. He wants you to be saved from your sin. But you cannot do that without the saving blood of Jesus Christ. And you can't contact the blood of Christ without obedience to the gospel plan of salvation. Hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. Believe that, John 8:24. Repent of your sins, Acts 17:30. Confess His name before men, Romans 10:9-10. And submit to baptism, contact the blood of Christ that will wash away your sins, Colossians 2:11-13. But many of us have already done that. We're already in the kingdom. We're already part of the body. We must remain faithful. 1 Corinthians 15:58 said, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that you know that your labor is not in vain. We are to be faithful. If we can help you in either one of those cases tonight, we bid you come forward as together we stand, as we sing.